If you could say in one word what you want more of in life, what would that be? If you could say what you want more of in life in one word, what would that be? This is the question that a senior contributor at Forbes magazine asked more than 1,400 people in 2016. And do you know what the number one, well, what the overwhelming reply to this was? The number one reply to the survey was, it was happiness. The number one thing that people said they would want more of in life is happiness. And this survey is but one of an endless number of similar surveys that have come up with the same results, that have produced the same results. That the one thing that mankind desires above all else is happiness. The desire to achieve happiness is universal. It's common to all of us. The 17th century French mathematician and philosopher Blaise Pascal, after observing this phenomenon, he declared that all men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. And the English Puritan, William Bates, similarly explained that the most essential and active desire in human nature is to happiness. There is nothing more uniform and inviolable than the natural inclination to happiness. And then going all the way back to the 4th century, and St. Augustine, he said, every man, whatsoever his condition, desires to be happy. We all want to be happy. We all desire and pursue happiness. The problem is that this thing that we all want, this thing that we desire above all else, is elusive. We have a hard time defining it, and we can never quite grasp it and hold on to it, not in a lasting way. It's like when you're hungry for something, but you don't know what it is. Surely I'm not the only one that has that experience. And you go and you raid the refrigerator and you try to find something. You eat half a dozen things and none of them fulfill that desire that you have in you. And I think that this is a metaphor for our pursuit of what we call happiness. We're all longing for something. We may call it happiness. We may call it joy. We may call it contentment. We may call it fulfillment. We're all craving something, but we don't know how to find it. So we try various things. We try money, pursuit of possessions, pursuit of relationships, pursuit of education, pursuit of leisure, pursuit of the partying, carrying on, pursuit of acceptance, of achievement. We hope that if we find this, if I can just get this, then I'll have the joy, the contentment, the happiness that I've been longing for. But at the end of the day, you grab what you think will fill that, you grab hold of it, and you find that that void is still there. It's still inside of you. You're still lacking that which you desire most. And we see this reality play out for us in the book of Ecclesiastes. This is really, in large part, what the book of Ecclesiastes is about. There, the author, who we believe to be King Solomon, he goes to great lengths seeking to find the meaning of life, to find purpose in life, to find contentment and happiness, joy in life. And he looks everywhere for it. He looks at everything under the sun. He tries to find it in pleasure. He tries to find it in wisdom. He tries to find it in folly. He tries to find it in work. He tries to find it in achievement. He tries to find it in everything under the sun. But this search is a vain search. And in the end, Solomon declares, it's all meaningless. It's all vanity of vanities. It's a chasing after the wind. Because happiness, true meaning and contentment, purpose, it cannot be found in the vain things of this world. It can't be found in our circumstances. So then where do we find this thing that we're looking for? Where do we find meaning, happiness, fulfillment, contentment? And the answer to that, well, we'll see it here in a moment in this psalm, but Solomon gives it to us at the end of Ecclesiastes. In Ecclesiastes 12:13, he says, after this search and where he can't find it anywhere, chapter 12, verse 13 of Ecclesiastes, this is King Solomon's conclusion. He says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Happiness, true lasting happiness, joy, contentment, fulfillment is found not in created things, but in our Creator, in being in a right relationship with him, in being his people and living under his good rule and reign. This and this alone is where our souls will ever truly be satisfied. Whereas we'll see in a few minutes that we'll ever find true blessedness. Because our search for happiness is ultimately a search for God. That longing for happiness, that desire for true happiness that we feel in our souls, it's ultimately a desire for God, and only God can satisfy it. And this is the truth that God's word teaches us here in our text this morning. The truth that we see revealed here in Psalm 1. So if you would, follow along with me as I read the text one more time. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the river of waters, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And we see here two ways, two paths set before us, two descriptions. A description of the blessed or the righteous. We see this in verses 1 to 3. And we see a description of the wicked in verses 4 to 6. And these will be our two main headings this morning as we study this text. The description of the blessed and the description of the wicked. But before we jump into the text, I'd like to first take a minute to define blessedness. What are we talking about when we talk about blessedness? After all, it's a phrase that we say quite often. We read quite often in Scripture, but what does it mean? What's the psalmist mean when he says, blessed is the man? And looking through the commentaries, there's numerous definitions that have been offered, all with shades of the same meaning, most following the lines of being truly happy, truly content, truly blissful, having a deep-seated joy and peace. But the definition that I found to be the most helpful was a definition provided by John MacArthur. And he defines the word blessed this way. To be blessed is not a superficial feeling of well-being based on circumstance, but a deep supernatural experience of contentedness based on the fact that one's life is right with God. And I'm going to read it one more time, right? To be blessed is not a superficial feeling of well-being based on circumstance, but a deep supernatural experience of contentedness based on the fact that one's life is right with God. In other words, to be blessed is to find that true and lasting happiness, joy, contentment, and peace that our restless souls are craving. What we are craving is the blessedness that we see here in Psalm 1. And it is to find that blessedness in the one place that it can be found, in a right relationship with God, in a right relationship with our Creator. This is blessedness, right? This is fulfillment. This is what our souls are longing for. It is to be God's people living under his good rule and reign and to enjoy his blessings forever, regardless of our external circumstances. So this is what's in view here when the psalmist declares, blessed is the man. He is the man whose soul has been satisfied in his creator. He's the man whose soul has been satisfied in God. Now, with that definition, let's turn and consider how the psalmist describes the blessed man here. Verses 1 to 3, the description of the blessed man. And we see here that the blessed are described in three ways. One, we see that the blessed say no to the world. Two, we see that the blessed say yes to the word of the Lord. And then three, we see that the blessed thrive. So they say no to the world, yes to the word of the Lord, and they say, and then they thrive as a result of this. They thrive. So let's begin by looking at the first point here, the truth that the blessed say no to the world. And we are given three things here that the blessed man does not do. He walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. He does not standeth in the way of sinners. And he doth not sitteth in the seat of the scornful. In other words, this is a man who lives a holy life. To be holy means to be set apart. And here we see that this blessed man is completely set apart from the world and set apart from God. He walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. This means that he does not think like the world. He doesn't take their advice. He does not embrace their vain philosophies. He does not fill his mind with the things that they fill their minds with. Nor does he standeth in the way of sinners. This suggests behavior. He doesn't do what the world does. He is countercultural. He doesn't go with the flow. He doesn't give in to peer pressure. He's distinct from those around him. He lets his light shine to the glory of God. He doesn't do what everyone else is doing. He does what he knows the Lord would have him to do. And then we are told here that he does not sitteth in the seat of the scornful. And this has to do with the company that he keeps. He has no fellowship with the wicked. Now, this doesn't mean that he avoids them at all costs, or to say that he doesn't lovingly reach out to them or seek to do them spiritual good, but it does mean that he doesn't yoke himself together with them. His best friends aren't worldly men. They're brothers and sisters in Christ. He doesn't belong to their group. He doesn't fit in. And it's worth noting here that there appears to be a gradual progression in the verbs that the psalmist uses here. It goes from walking to standing to sitting. And this suggests a pattern of growing conformity to the things of the world. First, we fill our minds with the things of the world. We take their counsel. We listen to their vain philosophies. We begin to embrace the spirit of the age. And then just like a tea bag flavors a cup of water, the world begins to flavor us, and slowly we become numb to the things that once offended our conscience. Then, because our minds have begun to embrace worldly ways of thinking, we then begin to do the things that the world does, and offering worldly excuses for why we are doing them. And then if we continue down this course long enough, we eventually begin to feel more comfortable with the people of the world than we do with the people of God. We fit in better with the world than we do with the church, with the bride of Christ. And let me just say, this is not theoretical. I've seen this in my own life. I've seen it in the life of people that I have that I've pastored and discipled. It begins by listening to the world, filling our lives with the things of the world. Before long, we're doing the things of the world. And then we're more comfortable with the world than we are with the bride of Christ. So as Christians, we all need to be aware that we have a proclivity to this, to allowing the world to impact us in this way, for the world to gradually draw us away. We need to join in the words of the great hymn, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for thy courts above. We need to realize that we have feet of clay. And we can drift away from the Lord. We need to ask and depend on his strength to hold us fast. And so we see here that the blessed man does not, we see what he does not do. He does not say, or he says no to the world. He doesn't even start down their path. He refuses to listen to their counsel. He takes every thought captive. And instead of filling his mind and delighting in worldly things, the blessed man fills his life with the word of God. And this brings us to the second description of the blessed man. The blessed man says yes to the word. Yes to the word of the Lord. Verse 2, but his delight, that's the blessed man. The blessed man, his delight, not in worldly things. The blessed man's delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. So in contrast to the three things that we are told the blessed man does not do, here we see two things that he does do. First, we are told here that his delight is in the law of the Lord. He delights in the law of the Lord. To delight in something is to take great pleasure in it, to enjoy it above other desires. And here we're told that the blessed man takes great pleasure in the law of the Lord. That what he enjoys above all else is the word of the Lord. He loves the word of God. And he loves God's word because it's the inspired, inerrant, infallible, insufficient word of his God and King. He loves the word because it reveals God. It reveals the salvation that he's provided for us through his son, Jesus Christ. And it explains to us how we can live a life that is pleasing to him. Which if we are his children, that's what we want more than anything else, is to live a life that is pleasing to him, to glorify him by living a life that's pleasing to him. And the blessed man loves the word of God because its effect upon him. The fact that, as Paul says in Romans 12, verse 2, that it renews our mind and it transforms us into the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And again, if we're children of God, that's what we should desire more than anything else. And it's his word that he uses to do this, to accomplish this in our life. And so because the blessed man loves God's word, because he delights in the law of the Lord, we see the second thing here that he does is he meditates on it day and night. And I think that as Christians, we have developed a bit of an allergy to the thought of meditating. Because of the association with Eastern and New Age religions, where you empty your mind. But meditation is a very biblical concept, but we don't empty our mind, but rather we fill our mind. We fill our mind with the Word of God. We inundate our lives with the Word of God. We seek to read the word, to study the word, to pray the word, to sing the word, to listen to the word, to listen to the preaching of the word, and to carry the word with us in our thoughts and in our hearts throughout the day. Right? This is the activity of the blessed man. God's word is the first thing on his mind when he wakes up. He thinks on it throughout the day, and it's the last thing that he thinks about before he lays his head on his pillow. It's a very literal living out of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 to 7. Deuteronomy 6, 6 to 7. There we're told, it says, "In these words which I command thee this day," this is the Lord, right? "In these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, and when thou wakest by thy way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." The blessed man keeps God's word in his heart, before his eyes, and ringing in his ears throughout the day. He studies the word of God in the morning. He thinks of it on it throughout the day. His life is filled with God's word. To go back to the cup of tea illustration that I mentioned a few moments ago, whatever you fill your life with is going to flavor you. It's going to have a effect on you, for better or for worse. May our lives be flavored by the Word of God. May they be saturated with the Word of God. And this brings us to our third description here of the blessed. A picture of how the blessed thrive, verse 3. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. This is the blessed man. The one who says no to the world and yes to the word of God is a thriving man. And his thriving is described in five ways here. First, he is planted. That is, he is grounded. He is stable. He is permanent. He's not tossed to and fro. His life is built upon the rock, not upon shifting sands. Second, he has vitality. He has life. He is planted by the rivers of water. What happens to a tree without water? It dries up. What happens when a tree's roots go down into fresh, clean springs of water? It grows up to be a healthy tree. And we see here, that's the blessed man. His roots go deep down into the word of God. He abides in Christ. And because of this, his soul is well nourished. Third, because his soul is well nourished by the word of God, he is fruitful. He bringeth forth fruit. Or he bringeth forth his fruit in season, in his season. The fruit of the Spirit is abounding in the blessed man. It's abounding in his life. And his life is full of God-glorifying works, things that bring glory to his Creator. As Jesus says in John 15:5, he that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. It's the same image. The tree here in Psalm 1 and what Jesus is talking about, those who abideth in him, it is he who beareth much fruit. Fourth, we're described that the thriving of the blessed man is described here. It says, his leaf also shall not wither. This describes durability, ruggedness. Although the circumstances around him may change, although he faces a hostile environment, he continues to thrive. Drought and blight may strike the land, but his vitality remains. And it remains because he is planted again by the streams of water. He's abiding in Christ. And then the fifth and final description that we see here of the blessed man, of his thriving, we see that not only does he bear much fruit, but that whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Whatever he does, he prospers. Now, the wealth and health and prosperity crowd have taken this verse and they have abused it. They've interpreted it to mean that God will pour out all sorts of worldly blessings upon you. The blessed man, he'll have nice cars, nice clothes, big house, big bank account. That's not what is in view here. Because the problem with that interpretation is that we've already seen that the blessed man shuns the things of the world. He doesn't desire those things. That's not his greatest desire. His greatest desire is to glorify God. He delights in the word of the Lord. He wants to become more like Christ. That's the prospering that he wants. And although there may be times when we feel like we aren't seeing this prosperity in this world, we can be certain, we can be sure that we're laying up treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves do not break in nor steal. And this is the description that we're given here of this blessed man. He says no to the world. He says yes to the word. And as a result, he is thriving in all that he does. But now let's quickly ask an important question here. Who is this blessed man? We've seen the description of this blessed man, but who is he? If the blessed man is one who says no to the world, yes to God, and thrives at every level, then who could possibly live up to this standard? Who among us could ever experience this blessedness? And there's only one answer to this question. The truly blessed man, the only one who's ever perfectly lived up to the description here, is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He always rejected the way of the world. He always perfectly loved and obeyed God, even to the point of death. And he alone has ever truly thrived. He is everything that we have failed to be. But he also gave his life in order that we could be forgiven, so that we could be reconciled to God. And that so in Christ, we can be progressively transformed into his image. And therefore, we can progressively become more and more like the image of the blessed man described here. So the secret to happiness, the secret to meaning, the secret to joy, the secret to peace, it's really no secret at all. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. Because it is Christ. It is in Christ that we are reconciled to God. And it's in Christ that we are made new creatures. New creatures who increasingly say no to the world and yes to the word. New creatures who increasingly produce fruit to the glory of God. But this is not the case we see here with the wicked. In fact, we see here the wicked are the polar opposite. They are the negative image of the righteous, of the blessed man. And this brings us to our second point here, the description of the wicked. Verse 4. The ungodly are not so, but are like chaff which the wind driveth away. So we see here that the wicked are nothing like the blessed. They are far from blessed. First of all, although it's not explicitly stated here, it is certainly implied that the wicked say yes to the world and no to God, right? The wicked are the world. They don't reject the world. They embrace it. They dwell in it. They say no to God. They have no interest in the things of God. They stumble in around in darkness, doing what's right in their own eyes. And they intentionally reject the light and truth of God and his word. And in doing so, they reject the source and their only hope of true happiness and blessedness. It's easy to look at the world and condemn the world, and certainly it's worthy of condemning. But I think when we see people in sin and we see them doing things, a lot of times things that we ourselves once did before we came to Christ, instead of cursing it, maybe see it as them trying to fill a void that only God can fill. And take that as an opportunity for us to take to them the gospel, to share the gospel with them. Because that's what they're truly longing for. They just don't know it's what they're longing. Second, we see here that instead of thriving, that the wicked are like dead chaff being tossed about on the wind. And in the past, I had always envisioned the opposite of the thriving tree described in verse 3 as being a dry and parched tree in the desert. And while that could serve as an apt metaphor for a Christian who is neglecting the word of God, and who's begun to embrace the world, it's not the image that we're given here of the wicked. And let me pause there for a second to just say, we all go through dry periods in our Christian walk, right? If you're going through one now, how much are you dwelling on the word of God? Because I find in my own life, when I go through those dry periods, often it's that I'm not spending time in the word like I once did. Right? So start there. If you're going through a dry period, start by filling your life with the word of God. Because I found in my own experience that helps me to begin to thrive again, to be fruitful again. But to put that aside, right here we see this is not the image that we're given here of the wicked, because the wicked here, they're not described as trees. They're described as chaff, right? They're not trees. They're chaff. A tree has some value. Even a dead tree you can use for something. This chaff, it's worthless. It's the part of the plant that's discarded at harvest time. The farmer takes his winnowing fork and he tosses a bunch of wheat into the air, and the worthless chaff is blown away on the wind to never be seen again. This is about as far away from thriving as one can get. Instead of being planted, the wicked are tossed about by the wind. Instead of being fed by streams of water, they are dry and dead. Instead of being fruitful, they're barren. Instead of having leaves that never wither, they're already dried out husks. And instead of prospering all that they do, they're ultimately failures. Because whatever they appear to achieve in this life will just burn up in the judgment and will provide no lasting profit. And this brings us to the third thing that we are told here about the wicked, and that is that they are facing eternal condemnation. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. A day is soon coming when God will judge the world. And the only ones who will stand in this judgment are the righteous, or more specifically, those who are in Christ, those who are clothed in Christ's righteousness, because we have no righteousness of our own. But it's those who are clothed in Christ's righteousness who will stand in the day of judgment. And ultimately, there are only two kinds of people in this world. There are the righteous, those who are in Christ, and there are the wicked. There is no other option. Every single one of us here this morning, we are in Christ, clothed in his righteousness, or we are counted among the wicked. Every single one of us, from the youngest child to the oldest adult, all of humanity is divided into those two categories. And on the day of judgment, all of those who are in Christ, all of those who have placed their faith in him, will be gathered around the throne of God, the congregation of the righteous. And there we will dwell in his presence, experiencing perfect blessing for all eternity. But not so the wicked. They shall not stand in judgment, nor will they stand in the congregation of the righteous. Rather, they will be condemned. They will be eternally cast out of God's presence. And there they will eternally perish. So as we conclude this morning, we see here two paths laid out before us, the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. So let me ask, which path are you on? It's the most important question you'll ever answer. Are you in Christ or are you apart from Christ? Are you clothed in his righteousness or are you counted among the wicked? If you're on the path of the wicked this morning, if you are apart from Christ, will you change paths this morning? It is possible to turn back. It's what the Bible calls repentance. Acknowledge that you're wrong. Acknowledge that you're going down the wrong path. Acknowledge that you've sinned against the holy God and turn back. Look to Jesus Christ in faith. And if you do, Scripture promises that he will save you. And that he will make you a new creature in Christ. And then you will become like the blessed man described here at the beginning of the psalm. And it's only in him, it's only in Christ that you will find any blessedness or contentment or joy or happiness in this life or in the life that is to come. It's only in Christ that you will find peace with God and forgiveness for your sins. It's only in Christ that you will escape the judgment that is to come. And it's only in Christ that you will inherit eternal life. Will you change paths this morning? Let's go to the Lord in prayer.